Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to be in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in clay vessels. We have this treasure. The Bible says that God spoke and He created man from the elements of this earth, from the dust of the earth. We are clay vessels. And Paul says here that we have this treasure in vessels of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 7. Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 7. And we're going to begin with verse 7 and for right now read through verse 15. Judges 7, 7 through 15. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." How do you win a battle? How do you win a spiritual battle? How do you stand and accomplish something for the kingdom of God when you are outnumbered by enemy forces? I'm speaking to you where you really live. How do you win a spiritual battle? How do you stand and not only stand but be victorious and come through on the other side having accomplished something for the kingdom of God in the face of an attack from the enemy, in the face of obstacles that are set before you? How do you win a battle? Now, we look to the New Testament to begin this morning, and in the New Testament, the Scripture spoke of earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. We have these earthen vessels. We have these clay vessels, the Bible says. And in those clay vessels is a treasure, an incredible treasure. We're going to talk about that. There is an incredible treasure that we carry within these clay vessels. And then we went to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, we see that if we were to go into some background, I preached on Gideon some months ago, that the Midianites, the enemy army, they were devastating Israel. They were coming in and they were destroying crops. They were running off cattle. They were taking watering watering holes so that they couldn't feed their flocks and water their flocks. And it was great devastation. The people were starving. And then God raises up Gideon. If you remember the story, God comes to him when he's hiding in the wine press and speaks these amazing words to him. Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor. God looks at him in his place of fear and hiding and calls him a mighty man of valor. And now we come to the place where God is instructing him to go up against the enemy. And this mighty man, by faith, still with fear in his heart, has assembled the armies, the men of Israel, only to have God whittle the army down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 men. Now, I know most of you know this story from childhood, so we're used to it. God took the army and he whittled it down from 32,000 to 300. I'm telling you, this is staggering. This is incredible. We're going to see again the Midianites, numerous as locusts, surrounding them. And God gets rid of most of the men of Israel, tells them to go home, because God is always taking things to the extreme in order to teach us something. He's always taking things to the extreme because there's something that He wants to make real for us in this. And so He's left with 300 men. It's kind of like a general in our army down at Fort Huachuca saying, okay, folks, get ready. We're only taking 300 men and bows and arrows to Afghanistan. It's just amazing. Now let's go through and let's highlight some things because God wants to teach us something this morning. In verse 7, Gideon has a sure word from God. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. How many of you know when you have a word from God, you have a sure word? You have a sure word. But being flesh as we are, many times it's not enough. How many times has God spoken something to your heart and you thought it was God, maybe you even knew it was God, but you found yourself saying, God, I need another confirmation. I know I have. And God is so gracious and so good to us that He will give us many times another confirmation in order to comfort us. Have you ever had that happen? And so God speaks. He gives us a sure word. We find Gideon is still fearful. He's still not sure. And God knows this. And so in verse 10, God tells him, because he's still afraid, to take Purah, his servant, and go down into the enemy camp and spy. And there God's going to reveal something to him that's going to encourage him and is going to settle the issue that is in his heart. In verse 12, I want you to get this scene in your mind. There it says the Midianites in verse 12, along with the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were spread out, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels without number. A great multitude like the sand on the seashore. And God has whittled the army down to 300. The army of Israel. And then in verse 13 and 14, there's a dream that's revealed. God tells Gideon, because he's still fearful, he said, if you're fearful, take Purah with you. You can lean upon him and go down into the enemy camp because I want to reveal something to you. And so he goes down into the camp. And just imagine the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, if you will, for me a moment. The timing of God. I've preached on this before a few times. Have you ever thought about the incredible providence of God that you're where you are today? How many millions of things had to intersect? How many things did God have to do in order for your life to be where it is today, for you to be right here? How many people had to cross your path? How many things had to be ordained by God in order for Him to touch your life and to bring you to the place where you find yourself today? And in the timing of God, just imagine this, Gideon and Purah go down into the camp, and they come to the edge of the camp, and there are two men talking up during the middle of the night when they should be sleeping. And here they are talking, and one, again, think about God's hand. In this moment, it just happens that as Gideon comes by and his servant, that one man decides to tell the other his dream. And so he says, I had a dream. And he said that there was this barley cake, this barley loaf, that rolled down into the camp, into our camp, and struck a tent, and turned that tent upside down. And the other one had the interpretation of the dream. The other one said with fear in his heart, "This is nothing other than Gideon, son of Joash. And God is delivering this camp into the hand of the Israelites." Well, that was enough to strengthen Gideon then. Such a circumstance, such a timing of God, a dream that gives him something to stand upon, to confirm once again the word that God has already spoken to him more than once, even in the past. And so he goes back up and he gathers the 300 men to him and he says, "Arise." I don't know about you, but sometimes don't you feel like you're outnumbered? And I am speaking of spiritual things. You ever feel like that you're like Gideon and his 300 men and the enemy's hordes are spread out all around you? There's an obstacle so great. There's an opposition so great that you don't know how you're going to stand. How are you going to fight this battle? How do you win this battle? How do you come out on the other side having done something for God, having stood strong for the Lord, having even conquered and taken some territory back? How do you do this? So far in this passage of Scripture, we have seen Gideon now arising as a warrior and becoming, notice this word becoming a type and shadow of Jesus Christ for us. A foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean. He is a foreshadowing of Christ for us because Christ is the captain of the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. Amen? Jesus is our Gideon, if you will see it in this story. And as Christ is the captain of the armies of heaven, I say that He is becoming that type and shadow for us in this story, because we're also always faithful to tell you and to teach you that types and shadows always fall short. Do you know what I mean by that? This is a man of Adam's race. Gideon is not God. He is not the Son of God. So anything that we see in him that points to Christ is still not perfect. He is a foreshadowing, but Jesus is the fullness of perfection. And so what I want to show you is that, you know, God tells him, he says, "Okay, you're fearful, you're weak." Well, that's not a picture of the Son of God. "You're fearful and you're weak, so take Purah, your servant, with you and lean upon him if you want to." And so Purah goes with him down into the camp. But I want you to mark something here. As soon as he hears the dream, as soon as the issue is settled in his heart, then Gideon arises as a mighty warrior, as a captain, and then in this story he becomes a picture of Jesus for us. Not before that, but afterwards. And you'll see a reversal take place, which we'll come back to later, because Purah, he goes down and leans upon Purah for strength, for comfort, for friendship, and strength as they go down into this place, this enemy camp. But we are Purah in the story. And we lean upon our Gideon. It's just the opposite as he arises as the great warrior. And this will be important for us in a moment. Gideon's name means destroyer or deliverer. And we'll see later what Purah's name means. And so we begin to see eternal realities emerging in this story. We see the gospel in a barley loaf. And I want to take you there for just a moment. And I want you to remember the dream of a loaf. There's a loaf that comes into the camp and it rolls through the camp and it destroys the tent. This is not a loaf like you and I. Excuse me. No, a loaf. I told them at the last service, I don't remember brands on the top of my head. Growing up, we had Sunbeam bread. So you have a loaf of bread. That's not what I want you to picture. Nor do I want you to picture a loaf of French bread that we have, you know, or Italian bread, one large loaf. No, in this day and age, a barley loaf, this would have been a barley cake. It would have been a little loaf, a little cake made of barley flour that had been ground up and was cooked on the coals. And so you just have this little cake. And this may seem insignificant to you in the moment, but it's not. In the Word of God, bread speaks of the living Word of God. Manna came down from heaven and fed the Israelites, as our brother was talking about earlier. Manna came down from heaven and fed the Israelites. And Jesus in the New Testament said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." The living Word of God. The Word that has power. The Word that has strength. And we find this little insignificant. Barley was fed to animals. Yes, people ate it also. But it was not the preferred bread. This was lowly bread. This was insignificant bread. This is a little cake made out of the least, the lesser choice of grain. And it represents the Word of God coming into the camp of the Midianites. The Word of God is the victor in this story, as we're going to see in just a few moments. And so the Lord is saying, it is my Word that goes forth and confounds the enemy. And so the second man in the dream responds, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon. And later we will see it's not the sword of Gideon, it's the sword of the Lord, which is also the sword of Gideon. And oh, that we could understand this, that we could understand that when a man's word is the same as God's word, when God's word is the same as Gideon's word, that is when victories come. It is the word of God, it is the word of Gideon, because they're one and the same. And it doesn't matter if you're 15 years old in here, or if you're 70 years old in here, when your word lines up with God's word, then you have power. And we find the gospel, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through least likely messengers, through those that the world would least expect, that it has the power to go and change lives throughout the world. We'll come back to that. I'm simply highlighting right now. So the Lord is saying, it's my word. It is the sword of Gideon, which we will see is the sword of the Lord. God is setting Gideon up for an object lesson which will be recorded for all eternity as a witness to something in God's word. Let me say this again. God is setting Gideon up for an object lesson which will be recorded for us and for all of eternity as a witness to something in God's word. Something in God's word which goes like this. Do not lean on the arm of flesh. Do not lean on the arm of flesh. In the book of Zechariah, it is said this way. Not by might, human might. Not by power, human power. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah says, cursed is the arm of flesh. Cursed is the man who leans on the arm of flesh, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now I know that I'm taking you round and round through this story, but there's a target. Cursed is the man who leans on the arm of flesh, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. How do you win a battle? How do you stand in the day of suffering? How do you stand in the face of the enemy? How do you go through a battle and come out on the other side with something glorious to report that honors and glorifies God? How many things, let me ask you this, how many things do we do in our own flesh as believers? How many battles, and I'm saying this to me as well as you, but how many battles do you fight in your own strength, your own resources, your own power, your own thoughts, your own reasoning? How many adversaries, how many skirmishes with people, even in the body of Christ? How many skirmishes have you entered into? How many battles have you fought with other people? With the arm of flesh, with the power of your mind, with your thoughts and your words chosen by you, the arm of flesh. The Midianites, it says here, are like locusts on the hillsides and out in the desert. And the army of God has been reduced to 300 men. Why is this written for us? And God, in the midst of it, gives an enemy soldier a dream. And he says, a loaf, a little barley cake is going to destroy you. Just the barley cake. Now this dream gives Gideon great hope and faith. And he responds by worshiping. And that should be our response when God comforts us with a word of encouragement. Is he responds by worshiping. And I'm going to tell you this from personal experience. To the seeking man or woman, to the seeking man or woman, even of small faith, God will send that word of comfort. God will reveal Himself. And He will give you something to stand on, that word of hope. It may be through a scripture. It may be through a dream. It may be through a word from someone else. It may be through certain circumstances. But God will speak. If He has to arrange the order of the entire universe to put you in an enemy place to overhear two people speaking and telling of a dream in order to give you the word that He wants you to have that you might be able to stand. He's a good God. Now I want us to go back and I want us to continue reading beginning with verse 16. Because our message today is actually two stories. There's a dream and then there is an event that follows the dream. Then He divided the 300 men into three companies, and He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them. Seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Isn't it amazing how once someone or some few arise and get hold of the vision, stand in unity and do what God says to do, that suddenly there are others who are inspired to follow. We find that they did what the Lord said to do, and then the others came out and they helped, as we will see in a few moments. So Gideon takes the 300 men and he divides them into three companies. And each man has a clay vessel, a pitcher. Each man has an earthen vessel and he has a torch. I don't know exactly how it worked, but they put the torch inside the vessel. And I'm sure the lack of oxygen caused it just to turn into a burning coal. And then they were to break the pitchers as they blew the trumpets. And then they took the torches out and they burst into flame. What a strange way to do a battle. And I would tell you, there's never been a stranger battle. There's never been a stranger strategy for battle given in all of the history of the world. So in the darkness of night, they take their places on the hillsides surrounding the enemy camp. They're all there in the darkness of the night, and at the predetermined hour, Gideon blows his trumpet and the men all blow their trumpets and they break the pitchers, unveiling the torch which bursts into full flame. And they shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, we know the story. God said, you know, don't rationalize with your natural mind and say, well, that would not do anything. 300 men breaking pitchers, lifting out torches and blowing a trumpet. God sent confusion into the enemy camp. God creates this entire scenario in order to teach us that it's His Word. It's His power. It's never the arm of strength that accomplishes anything for the Lord. And we find that they break their pitchers and they do all of this. And You know, I grew up reading this story, and even as I went back to it this week, I kind of always pictured, I guess I hadn't read it closely enough, I'd always pictured them breaking their pitchers, blowing their trumpets, and then the enemy is thrown into confusion, and they begin to run and flee, and then Gideon and all the men run down into the camp and overtake them. I want you to notice, these men did not have to move a muscle. They did not enter the camp. Later, when the others joined them, they pursued them as they flee. They did not go into the camp. They stood on the hillside and they watched God do battle. They broke their pitchers, they sounded their trumpets, they lifted their torches and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Excuse me. And the enemy was thrown into confusion in the darkness of the night. They awoke out of their sleep, started running into each other, not knowing who was enemy and who was not, thinking that each other is the enemy, and they began killing each other and running out of the camp while Israel stands on the mountainside and watches the whole thing. This will also be important. And then again, Gideon sends word. You remember all of those 32,000 whittled down to 300? All the rest of them have gone home. They're not fit for battle at that time. Now suddenly they arise in faith because of what God has done. And they join them. So we've looked at this story and we've highlighted this story. We see such an incredible scene before us. And I want to ask you something this morning. Do you ever stop and think about this? Do you understand? And it is beyond our comprehension. But do you think about, do you know this by faith at least? Do you understand the astounding things that the Word of God says about you if you are in Christ? Do you ever stop and think about this? Do you understand the treasure that is within you? And I am not talking about some positive power of positive thinking, anything like that. I'm asking you, do you understand what the Word of God says about you? If you are at least born again and have that treasure within that vessel of clay. I know, you and I, we still struggle. We still fail. We still battle with this old flesh nature. We're subject to many faults, many sins. But I'm just asking, do you realize what this treasure is? Are you sitting there listening to Pastor Mark thinking, oh, he, you know, they talk about these things. I'm asking you, do you know that God lives inside of you? That there is a treasure that is worth more than all of the gold on this planet and every other valuable thing that within you, and don't take this out of context, within you resides the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that there is a treasure blazing on the inside of you if you will only believe it? And what do we do with it? Do you realize what could be unleashed if the pitcher was only broken and the treasure unveiled? I want to just draw some truths out for you that the Lord wants to highlight this morning from these two incidents, the dream and the so-called battle. Concerning the dream and the barley loaf, you know, there's nothing really that earth-shattering about a tent collapsing. It's not that big of a deal. But being struck down by a little barley cake about this big, that's something else, isn't it? Do you see, it is not how big the barley cake is. It is the force with which it is propelled. It is the power that is behind it. It's not the words on a page. It's the living power of God that is within it. It is the force with which God sends it. When you got saved, it was the insignificant things. God put together 10,000 things in His great universe, His timing, His sovereignty, His providence, in order that your heart might yield before Him. Let me say it another way. Some of you may struggle with this. It's not your education. It's not even your good looks. It's not your charm. It's not the artillery of nations and armies. It's not your money. It's not political power or clout. It's not even your talents and your skill. All of these things may be brought into usefulness for God. But none of these things accomplish anything in battle for God. It's the Word of God. It's the little barley cake. It's that man that grew up somewhere in a poor, poor family and never got an education. And everybody looked at him and thought that he was the least likely to do anything. Probably voted least likely to succeed. Except he wasn't in school. Whom God used as a barley cake, poured His Word, gave him revelation, understanding of the Word of God, filled him with His Spirit, and sent him out to be an evangelist and turn the world upside down wherever he went. It's those people. It's those people that no one ever expects to do anything, but it's the force, it's the power that propels them. It's the living Word of God taking the lowly barley cake and destroying the camp of the enemy. I want you to get this. It's never the arm of flesh. I mean, I have to get this. It's not my arm of flesh. It's not your arm of flesh. It's never, ever, ever, not even one time, I want you to understand, in all of the history of the world, not one time is it the arm of flesh that does the will of God or that accomplishes things in the Spirit or that wins battles. It's barley cakes, shepherd's rods. Some of you have heard of the reformer from years ago, John Knox, during the Reformation, and the notorious wicked ruler, Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's a barley cake. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. And then there's the servant, Pura. Pura means branch, like a branch on a tree or a branch of a vine. And I told you that the story reverses for us. As Gideon, in fear, takes Pura with him because he needs him, and he goes down into the camp. Pura means branch. But then when Gideon comes up, he's now a picture for us of our Gideon, Jesus Christ, the captain of the host of heaven. We are now Pura. We are the branch. Jesus said the branch must remain in the vine if there is to be power. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. You know, if you'll allow me this, it kind of messes with your spiritual reasoning. Jesus only one time is recorded as seeming to need the disciples. One time. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and He says, "Pray, watch with Me." And they couldn't do it. They failed. Because we all fail. But through the garden and the crucifixion, the dying of the seed, Jesus said that the seed must die and fall into the ground if it's going to bring forth fruit. Then Jesus arises in the power of the resurrection to be the captain of our salvation, the book of Hebrews says. He is our Gideon. Now we are Pura, the branch, His servant. And the branch must remain in the vine for us to have power. He is our source, our fountain. And lastly, number three, there were pitchers, trumpets, and torches. Pitchers, trumpets, and torches. What an incredible scene. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We have these clay vessels that the Bible and New Testament refers to as our outer man. And when it speaks of the outer man, it's not just talking about the flesh, the physical flesh. It's talking about the flesh nature. We have the spiritual man, the inner man, where the Spirit of God dwells within us, lives within us. And that old flesh nature, the outer man, is always at war with the inner man, the Bible says. And so we have this outer man that has to be broken. And we now begin to come to the very heart of this message. How do you win battles? How do you stand when you're surrounded by the enemy? When it seems that life is too hard, the devil has thrown too much at you. How do you stand and bring forth fruit, bring forth something for the kingdom of God? Well, again, we have these clay vessels which represent the outer man. We have the trumpets which represent the clear call of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of victory that comes from the lips of God's servants. And we have these torches. We have this treasure that most of us never think about during the week. We have this treasure that is worth more than the entire universe because it's Christ Himself. It is the living Word of God, the fire of God living within us if we will but believe it. And Paul says in the New Testament, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, I don't think those 300 men gathered on the hillside and took their trumpets out and went, arr. I think 300 had been in training, and I don't know what their call was like, but it was something like, dun, 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 all at the same time, all in unison, all speaking, saying the same thing, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, there's a great call in the what we call the apostate church today, the liberal church that has fallen away from the Word of God. The big thing is unity. A call for unity. But what they mean is a unity that just accepts everything. A unity of diversity that's not true to the Word of God. And let me tell you something. If I saw that there was disunity in the church, I could never get unity in the church by calling for unity. Do you understand? I would never get unity by issuing a call for unity. It is only when we take up the cross and we die to our own opinions and our own petty arguments and we stand upon the simplicity of the Word of God that we come into a spiritual unity that's provided by the Spirit of God. It's through being broken. It's through laying down self, dying to self. You say, what does this have to do with the story? Unity comes from brokenness. Power comes from brokenness. The disciples in the New Testament were not endued with power from on high until they were broken. And brokenness allowed them to come into unity. If you read it, if you understand, do you remember before Jesus died, there were occasions when He sent the disciples out and He endued them with power. 70 went out two by two and He gave them power to heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the gospel, cast out demons, all of these things. But during that time before He died, it was a temporary endowment with power. They went out, they came back. Why was it temporary? Because their attitudes were all wrong. On that occasion, they went out, they came back, and they were just joyful because they had power. And they said, oh, this is wonderful when we speak, demons flee from us. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. You should rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are in heaven. And on occasion after occasion, they misunderstood power and humility. But when Jesus died, and Peter denied the Lord, we see him a broken man. And we see each one of them forsaking Him, abandoning Him at the cross. But we find them later gathered in the upper room. And the Bible is very clear to tell us they were all in the upper room of one mind and one heart. This means they had laid down their own opinions. And they simply were waiting for the arm of God. The arm of flesh could do nothing more. The Lord had been lowered into a tomb. They've seen Him resurrected. Now they don't know what to do with it. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. And that clay vessel has been broken. and the light of Christ is displayed marvelously. And he preaches a sermon and 3,000 people are saved. He's never had a moment like that in his life. And the rest of his life and the other disciples is spent with that same brokenness of the outer man and the power of God manifested through their lives, so much so that they went to their deaths for the sake of the Lord. Unity comes from brokenness. Power comes from brokenness. You see, what I'm talking to you about, I'm talking to you about broken pitchers. Broken pitchers. Now, brokenness is not what some people think it is. Brokenness is not a broken spirit in the sense that we use that passage of Scripture and we read where it says God will not refuse a broken spirit. That's not the brokenness I'm talking about. Because that brokenness is a brokenness that's healed. How many of you know that God's a God of wholeness? What does He do? He says He will not refuse a broken spirit. What does He do when a broken spirit is presented to Him? He saves it. He heals it. He strengthens it. He empowers it. That's not what we're talking about here. Let me say it this way. Brokenness is, there's no glory, there's no value in walking around all the time saying, oh, God's just breaking me. And just living in perpetual defeat. Like there's some spiritual good in that. Walking around with a wounded spirit, a wounded heart. That's not the brokenness that wins battles. That's the brokenness that needs Christ's healing touch and for which He is faithful to do that. I want to read a few quotes to you about brokenness this morning. What is brokenness? Watchman Nee said, towards himself, a Christian should have a broken spirit, but towards God, it should be one of rejoicing always in Him. He rejoices not for its own sake, nor because of any joyful experience, work, blessing, or circumstance, but exclusively because God is his center. John Newton said that in his preaching, he said, my great point in preaching is to break the hard heart, the outer man, is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. The controversial Smith Wigglesworth said, before God could bring me to this place, He has broken me 1,000 times. Harry Ironside said, God is looking for broken men who have judged themselves in the light of the cross of Christ. When He wants anything done, He takes up men who have come to the end of themselves, whose confidence is not in themselves, but in God. Vance Havner said, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever. Nancy DeMoss said, brokenness is the stripping of self-reliance and independence. The broken person has no confidence in his own righteousness or in his own works, but he is cast in total dependence upon the grace of God working in and through him. Brokenness is the shattering of my self-will, the absolute surrender of my will to the will of God. It is saying, yes, Lord. No resistance, no chafing, no stubbornness, simply submitting myself to His direction and will in my life. And lastly, a Christian is not a person who believes in his head the teachings of the Bible. Satan believes in his head the teachings of the Bible. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is brokenness. Brokenness is the breaking of the stubborn self-will. It's the breaking of our flesh nature, the outer man, that the glory of God that is indwelling us by His Spirit might be useful to His kingdom. So in closing, there are three things that I want to tell you about brokenness. The first is simply this. Brokenness involves death to our own self-direction. That's huge. You may have dreams in your heart. You may have plans for your life yet. You may have something that you have counted on or planned on for years. You may have a direction that you feel is the leading or the leaning of your life. And God may do one of two things. As He takes you to the top of the mountain like He did Abraham with Abraham's son Isaac, and He says, slay your son, your only son, on an altar. And Abraham, a broken man, in obedience to God, takes Isaac up on the mountain, and God says, stay your hand, because now I know that you are mine. I'm paraphrasing. And He returns Isaac. Isaac comes back down the hill with his father. God may take your dream. Here is the crux of the matter, is will you take it to the altar? I'm talking about the self-direction of your life. All your plans, those of you under 20, yes, I'm talking to you. All the plans you have for your future. Those of you that are older than that, all of the plans that you have for your future, for this week, for next week, God is saying, will you take it to the altar of sacrifice? And will you be broken? And will you lay it on the altar? And will you let me decide what is best for your life? And He may hand it right back to you like Abraham received Isaac. And He may say, now I know that I have all of your heart. Or He may say, thank you for laying this on the altar. It's now mine because I have something better for you. How many of you know He's a good God?
Amen.
His breaking is that something great might be unveiled.
Amen.
Brokenness is the death to our own self-direction. The clay has to break for the glory to be revealed. The seed has to die and fall into the ground for there to be a harvest. Number two, brokenness involves repentance. And I want to share something with you that you may not have thought about before. Because we have been taught, and I teach this because it's true, that repentance, the Greek word for repentance, simply means that we turn. We change our mind. We turn and we go in a new direction. That when God reveals to us that we're going in the wrong direction, this is sin. That we, yes, we're sorry, but sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow may accompany repentance. But repentance is the turning and saying, I agree with you, God, that's the old direction. I'm going in a new direction. That is repentance. You cannot be saved without repenting and turning in the new direction away from the sins of the past. But let me take you somewhere this morning. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden. That tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's will was that Adam and Eve would depend solely upon Him, the leading of God, to teach them and instruct them day by day, hour by hour. See, we look at it and we don't understand, why did He want them to know good and evil? He did want them to know. But God's plan was that they would be totally yielded to Him, day in and day out. He would direct them. This is evil. Turn from this. Don't do this. This is good. This is the right way. Go this way. It is a tree of knowledge of not only evil, but good. Now, why is that important? Why am I saying this? Because we tend to view repentance as the knowledge of evil and the turning from evil. In other words, God reveals to us, most of us experience this, God reveals something in His Word. This is evil. You have sinned. And so we turn from evil and we say, yes, Lord, we repent and we turn. But there's more to the tree of knowledge of good and evil than just evil. We don't just turn from evil in repentance and then decide, okay, as long as I don't do that, I'll decide what I'm going to do today and tomorrow, what looks right to me. No, we yield to the Lord for the knowledge of evil and the knowledge of good, that we might walk day by day surrendered to Him, dependent upon Him, to know not just the evil to turn from, but where He wants us to turn to. What is the good? What is the direction for today, Lord? I mean, I can give you examples like, you know, okay, God, I'm convicted. I've never tithed. And the tithe is at least the 10%. So I've done wrong. So I repent and I turn. And now I give my 10%. But I'll decide what to do with the 90%. That's only the knowledge of evil. And that's still self-direction. I'm convicted. I just stay out of church for no reason. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. So I go to church on Sunday. For the rest of the week, does that not belong to Him also? Does not the 90% belong to God? We think, I'll let God define sin, and then I'll decide what's right and okay. I'll let God tell me what's wrong and I'll repent of it, but then I'll choose what I think is the right path for my life and everything this week. I'll go my own way as long as I'm not doing the wrong thing. But brokenness means God gets to tell you what the right thing is. Day by day, hour by hour, to lead you and direct you. So it's the death to self-direction and it's repentance. And thirdly, brokenness means turning from trust in self, turning from the arm of flesh to trusting in God. Paul Washer with Heart Cry Missionary Society says this, God delights in vindicating the confidence of His children. Now, I'm not through with it, but I want you to listen. Think about Gideon and his 300 men when they put their faith in the Lord. God delights in vindicating the confidence of His children in Him. But listen to this. I love this. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of flesh, the more we will see of the arm of God. You can take that home. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of flesh, the more we will see the arm of God. God delights in vindicating the confidence of His children. And the more that we cut off and stop trusting in the arm of flesh, the more we will see the arm of God. How many of you want to see the arm of God? We say it. And this is a process. I may walk in self-direction today. I may walk in brokenness tomorrow. And I may come back up the next day and walk in self-direction. God's calling us to a life of brokenness. There is a final battle. And I was excited as I was reading this story. And I see these 300 men with their pitchers broken and their lights ablaze. How many of you know that in this life, if we're broken, and that glory of God, that treasure in us, gets to shine out of us, it's still a fallenness that we experience. It's still not the fullness of what it's going to be. When we see Him face to face, if we live long enough, if He returns before you go into the ground, the Bible says that you're going to be changed. That old flesh nature is going to be done away with. And you're going to have a glorified body. And you're going to shine with the radiance of Christ. That pitcher will be broken once and for all, never to hinder you anymore. And the glory of God will be unveiled. The light of Christ will shine from His, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. His 300 men, His thousands, however many they may be. And there's a scene described in the Bible where Jesus comes with the host of heaven. He comes with His armies. He comes with us and all of His holy angels, the Bible says. Pitchers broken, lamps ablazing, presence of God. It's like the transfiguration times thousands. Coming on the scene, and the Midianite world spread out as numerous as locusts because they're the majority. You remember in the story? They never even entered the camp to do battle. The Bible says that the host of heaven come, and it's like Gideon. Our captain Gideon comes, and we stand in the clouds with him. We stand as we look over into the enemy camp of earth, and with the word of his mouth, it says the sword that goes forth from his mouth, the living word of God, no sword, other sword is raised, no battle is fought. With the word of his mouth, with a lowly barley cake, a man who marched through the streets of Jerusalem and was led out to be hung on a tree, crucified on a cross, despised and rejected, just a barley cake, propels his word into this earth and puts down all principalities, all powers, and establishes his kingdom here forever.
Amen.
The pitcher broken, the lamps revealed. It's what you are. Look around at each other. Do it. Just look around at each other. Is this a bunch of barley cakes or what? That's not what God sees. He sees right now clay vessels with an infinite treasure on the inside that we can't even fathom the value. And He's looking for people who will be broken for Him, who go where He says to go, do what He says to do, without arguments and excuses, without stubborn flesh rising up, without pride getting in the way. Just follow. Just follow. Who knows if this little group did that, what would be unleashed? Let's stand.